It's a real joy to be here with you again. And in some ways, it's hard to imagine the time that has elapsed since I was last here. But it's a pleasure, and I always look forward in the will of the Lord to my visits to this area. So I'm looking forward to being with you and fellowshipping with you and enjoying the things of the Lord together over the next couple of days. Let's turn, if we could, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. And for my part, in the next few times together, I'd just like to take up some studies from the book of Zechariah. And obviously, it's a very big book, and we won't be able to go into depth into all of the various chapters, but to pick up some of the leading themes that we find in this book. It has been an encouragement to my own heart as I've studied it. It seems to have been a help to God's people in various times when it's been used. And I think we'll see why as we look into this book, even in the introduction tonight. Zechariah chapter 1, we'll begin reading at the first verse. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Drop down, if you would, to verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. The book of Zechariah is a book that, in one sense, is filled with the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we can't go wrong by studying the book, because as you look at this book, the glories of Christ will be brought out to our hearts. And that's beneficial whatever age we find ourselves living in. It's certainly something we need today, to see the glory of the Lord Jesus, to understand something about that glory and to understand something about His glory and how it is connected with His work. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. We find one of the applications, if we can jump to application at the very outset, just as a way of introduction or by way of introduction, that the sufferings of Christ, the depths of His sufferings, even as they're outlined in this book, and the glories of Christ that follow, when they are viewed correctly, they add a value to that work that is done now for Him. In other words, when the work of Christ is carried on with a view to the reality of the depths of the sufferings that He experienced and of the glories that one day will be seen upon Him and the glories that He already enjoys now, it adds a value to that present labor for Him in the world in which we find ourselves. And Zechariah brings that out, of course, in the context of the setting of the Old Testament book in which we find it. Now, I want to say just a bit about the book and just sort of introduce again the topic tonight and the theme of the book and the context and setting in which we find the book of Zechariah. And I know that for many of you this will be familiar territory, but it'll help us to establish sort of the direction that we take as we look at the book. You know that the book of Zechariah is one of those prophets or prophecies that we find towards the end of our Bible, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And those three books are linked together because they're what is called the post-exilic books or the post-captivity books. These books were written and the messages in them that were given to the people that were recovered from out of the captivity in which they had been. They had been led back out of the land of Babylon, and these books were written to that group of people at that particular time. Now, when we find them here in what we call our Old Testament at the end of our Bible, I think it's helpful for us to also see that they're not given there in true chronological order. And by that, we would have to link these books with other books in our Old Testament to see where they actually fit in the history of the story. There are seven books of the Old Testament that are uniquely linked together in this way. Historically, we have the books of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Esther. And they all, in one form or another, deal with the period of the captivity or things that are associated with the captivity and afterwards. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then, prophetically, we have the books of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, and the book of Malachi. So we have the history in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We have the prophecies in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then we've got the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is both historical and prophetic and deals with the same general period of time. The prophecies go beyond, of course, in scope that particular period of time. But the book of Daniel is both historical and prophetic. So those seven books are linked together by the theme and the subject matter, very closely linked. And when we find in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah the history of what was going on at that time, it helps us in our understanding of the book of Zechariah. As a matter of fact, let's just turn back there for a moment, if we could, to the book of Ezra and see the setting for which we find, in which we find, the book of Zechariah. Turn back to the book of Ezra. And if we could, let's look down into the third chapter of the book of Ezra. Now, you'll remember at this time in the book of Ezra that You see the historical link again. You close the book of 2 Chronicles that gives us that divine viewpoint of God, of history. You close it with the Gentile king, Cyrus, the king of Persia, and the proclamation that all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. You close it with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. You end with that period of time when Jerusalem had been taken down, the house had been taken down to the very foundation, when all of the holy vessels and furniture had been carried off. Judah had been taken into the Babylonian captivity, and that time of discipline that God would exact upon them would have to expire before they could be brought back out of that land. And then you have in the book of Ezra, this Gentile king issuing a proclamation, but not issuing a decree in the sense of forcing anyone to do that. It was almost as if he issued an invitation. And he invited the people, all of those that whose hearts had been stirred, to go back to Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it, when we think of it? That a Gentile king would put forth this appeal that all of you whose hearts are stirred, and specifically the language is not just to go back there and rebuild your city, but all of those who will go back to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, from a Gentile king. God's work was going to go on, wasn't it? And there is a sense in which if his people failed to do that which he wanted to have done, it would not stop the program and the plan of God from being carried out if he had to use a Gentile king to further that program. And so the king, Cyrus, issues this decree, really an appeal. All of you whose hearts are stirred to go back, those who the Spirit of God has raised up to go back to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And a number of people responded to the appeal. As we read the history, it was a lot smaller group of people than what had been carried off into captivity or what existed at that period of time. We can question as to why it was that not more of them responded than did. But a group of people whose hearts had responded to go back to that city. Now, I want to tell you, it was not an easy task that lie before them. The city, you read about it in the book of Nehemiah, you read about it in the book of Ezra. By then it was no more than just a refuse pile, if you will, like a garbage heap. It had been destroyed, it had been grown over, and it had been left in a state of decline. There was no real evidence of the temple there anymore. There wasn't much there to attract them. At least not for the eye, the natural eye. But there was something else there, wasn't there? And it becomes very important in our understanding of what motivated those people in that day. Jerusalem was the place where God had placed his name. And it didn't matter how much luxury, it didn't matter how much affluence, it didn't matter how much prosperity and what conveniences they enjoyed in Babylon. Babylon was not the place where he had placed his name. Jerusalem was. And to the eye of faith, their hearts were drawn to associate themselves and to identify themselves with that place where the Lord had placed his name. And in spite of the devastation and the destruction and the difficulties and all that was connected with Jerusalem as it was at that time, they went back to that land and they began to build. And we find in the book of Ezra in chapter 3, it says in the seventh month, when the seventh month was come, first verse, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josadak and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feast of the Lord that were consecrated, and every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now think about what you have here. Here's a people that go back to that scene of destruction of which Jerusalem had become. They go back with the express purpose of rebuilding the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. They go back because their hearts have been stirred to do a work for God, to see God's testimony established and built up and maintained in that place. But what a lovely way the scripture records what happened when they got back. You know what they did, the first thing they did? As far as the history records for us, the first thing they did was they builded the altar of the God of Israel. And they began to offer burnt offerings, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And the writer is careful to point out in the sixth verse that the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. Do you see the significance of it? Here was a people who said, if I could just paraphrase it, put it in common parlance, here was a people who said, first things first. And we better get the order and the priority of things right. You know, they said as a people, we've gotten away from the things of God. And God lost that sense of priority that he should have had in our lives, that rightful place that he should have had. And they went back to that place. And we don't find that they were instructed to do this. But they gathered together as one mind, the scripture says. With a unity of purpose, they gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And they builded the altar of the Lord. And they began to offer burnt offerings there and sacrifices. Now, what an amazing thing that was. You know, it says that as they went to that place, if you began to think about it, it's an amazing thing to think about rebuilding a country, isn't it? I mean, we're thinking about it now. We're experiencing it now. What it means to rebuild a country that has been in some ways devastated. And there were hostile forces that surrounded Judah and Jerusalem at that time. They didn't go back over into that land and, you know, people standing there with a big welcome sign. We find in the book of Ezra and later in the book of Nehemiah, there were enemies that opposed them doing that work. Not all the surrounding countries would have been happy to see them come back and establish a presence in that land. They were going to be opposed. But they didn't first. Well, you think about it for a moment. If it were your strategy, what would you do? You got to go back in there and rebuild that. You might, if you formed a committee, if you formed a group of people, say, well, you know, the first thing we ought to do is to establish our military and set up a defense so that we can defend ourselves against the people that are around us. Matter of fact, the scripture specifically says they set the altar upon its basis for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. So they feared the countries around them, but they didn't say first, let's get our military in order. And even as far as the scripture records, they didn't even say first, let's build our own houses first. That would have seemed to have been an important step. You know, you got to have some place to stay and you got to have some place to live. But the first thing was to build the altar of the Lord They began to look to God's things first. Interesting, isn't it? They feared the nations around. But, you see, they weren't going to leave God's business to set up the defenses that many might have thought would have provided help for them. When we begin to think about the nation of Israel anyway, we realize, don't we, that Israel's strength as a nation was never in the fact that they had a great military, as brilliant as some of their generals proved to be. It wasn't in the fact that they were somehow in a superior geographical position. It wasn't in the fact that they were better economically off than the nations around them. Israel's strength was always to be found in their relationship with the living God. And inasmuch as they were dedicated unto Him and His things, He promised that He would be their defense. He would take care of them if they gave Him His rightful place in the midst of them. It seems now, doesn't it, that the people had gotten it. They come back and they build the altar of the Lord. You know, we could think about what that altar represents. And there are various truths that we could think about in connection with the altar of the Lord. One of the things it certainly speaks of, I believe it speaks to us of the offerings that were there presented and of what it was that God accepted. These were burnt offerings. And the burnt offering was that which ascended up to the Lord and was received by Him, an ascending offering that was pleasing to the very heart of God in that sense, because of what it spoke of. These are offerings that in one sense represented the attitude of worship among the people. Getting it right. Putting first what His priorities were. They weren't so much interested in their own business now, were they? They were interested in the Lord's business. And what was pleasing to the heart of God. And they knew, as a small and in a sense a feeble group of people, that they were going to have to look for what heaven could provide. And by offering those offerings to the Lord first, and even though the fear of the nations was upon them and they feared the people around them, they said, Lord, we're now looking to what heaven can provide for our help. We're looking to You for what You can do for us. And we are dedicating ourselves to You with these burnt offerings and sacrifices. We dedicate ourselves now to You and to the things of God that You might accomplish through us what we can't do ourselves. And with that fresh dedication and fresh zeal and a fresh sense of what those sacrifices meant, they began to do the work of God. It says in chapter 3 that as they builded, that they laid the foundation of the house. In verse 10 it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He's good and His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Oh, how they went back to that place and began to work for God. It's a challenge to our own hearts, isn't it? And then something happened. Mark them in your mind, if not in your Bible. Three words in the King James that are found in verse 24 and in two verses of chapter 5. Three significant words that help us in our understanding of the books of Haggai and the book of Zechariah as well. It's found in verse 24 of Ezra, then. There are three thens. There's a then in verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, excuse me, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In chapter 5, then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Three thens. Then ceased the work of the house of God. And before you get to the next then, somewhere between 14 and 16 years went by. Now, that's a long time, isn't it? But I want to tell you something, and one of the reasons why I get excited when I read this period of history is because as I begin to think about those people, 14 to 16 years, the work of the Lord ceased. On the one hand, it's discouraging to think that here are these people with this newfound zeal, newfound enthusiasm and energy to do the things of God, and then all of a sudden, the work just stopped. And they quit. Now, there were reasons for it. Political intrigue and opposition set in, discouragement among the hearts of the people, all kind of reasons. But as we'll see, some of those initial obstacles that we might call reasons became excuses. And we'll see what God did. But what excites me about this book is this. Now, I don't know whether you've ever known anybody that's, if I can use this terminology for lack of better terminology, I don't know if you've ever known anybody that was zealous, if we want to use a scriptural word. Sometimes folks talk about being on fire. Not always quite sure what that means, but I think I do, but of being zealous for the things of God. I don't know if you've ever known anybody, though, that was zealous for the things of God and then for 16 years stopped. You know, you pray for them, don't you? Fervently at first. For the recovery. For renewal in their own hearts. And then a year goes by. And 2 years go by. And you begin to wonder, in your own mind, I wonder if they were really saved at all. You wonder sometimes. Speaking of myself now. By the time 15 or 16 years go by, that's a long time. I can think of one brother in particular that the Lord used back a number of years ago. He's with the Lord now. But probably in the late 60s, that era, and he got saved and was very zealous for the things of God. He helped see a work get going in a particular part of the country, and then in the late 60s, he started making a lot of money, which was a lot of money for back then, six-figure income in sales, and one thing led to another, and he got away from the things of God. For 18 years, he was away from the things of God. There were several preachers, a couple that I can name. John Bramhall was one who used to pray for him regularly. For all those years, prayed for him. One day after he'd been away from the things of God for 18 years, his life nearly destroyed, his family a disaster from the lifestyle he lived, his little granddaughter came up to him and said, "Granddaddy, won't you take me to Sunday school?" Being a grandfather now, though I don't look old enough to be a grandfather, but I am a grandfather, proudly so. And amazingly, I'm married to a grandmother. That staggers my thinking sometimes. But anyway, I tell you, those little grandchildren can really have a way of tugging at your heartstrings. "Granddaddy, won't you take me to Sunday school?" And he thought, you know, I couldn't just take her anywhere. And so he took her to the assembly. And before you knew it, somewhat damaged and yet restored to the things of the Lord. And went on by the grace of God until God called him home a few years ago. There were a couple of men who actually, one of them in particular, reached into his pocket when he heard he'd been restored and said, "I can scratch that part off my prayer list. I've prayed for you all these years." They were few and far between. These people had been away from the things of God in that sense, had let the work of God lapse, had neglected it in that sense for their own things for 16 years. But what I like about it is this. You see, all the excuses they could offer and all the problems and all the rest of it, it really wasn't the ultimate issue. How do we know? Two things. First of all, because as we read in that first message of the book of Zechariah, the first verses of the book of Zechariah have to do with repentance. God calls upon them to repent. He doesn't call upon them to say, you know, your problem's political or your problem's economical or your problem's this or your problem that. You need to repent, he says. And you need to learn the lesson of what happened to your former fathers. And the second reason we know that it was a spiritual issue was because he sent them prophets. He didn't send them politicians. He sent the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah to prophesy to them, to speak to them the word of God. It was a spiritual problem. But what I really like is the fact that I like that third then, because the beauty of it is that when they heard the word of God, they responded. And then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God. And that gives me confidence. Certainly not in my ability, but confidence in the word of God as used by the Spirit of God to speak to the hearts of those of whom he'd speak to. And I want to tell you just, and I mean this with all sincerity, if I didn't have that confidence in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God being pleased to take the things of Christ and make them real, I wouldn't be up here today. But I have that confidence, again, not in me, but in God using His Word to not only bring the gospel to those that are in need of salvation, but to stir the hearts of His people and to recover them. And to bring them into that place where he'd have them to be. And to motivate them to go on doing his work. Establishing and maintaining his testimony. And so the prophets came. And they began to probe through their preaching. Now, it's interesting to compare the difference in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. And we won't certainly have the time to do that in any depth tonight. But one of the things I find interesting is that Haggai seemed to be, I guess what we would somehow label him as a very practical kind of preacher. I sometimes hesitate to use that word because I believe that all the Word of God has its practical application. But the message of Haggai seems to be pretty straightforward and pretty plain. Matter of fact, at one point, if we could sort of loosely paraphrase the idea of what Haggai says, is he comes to him and says, look, it's real simple. You say the time's not right to build, to work for God. Well, you don't seem to have any problem when it comes to your own things. You've neglected God's things, but you spend all this time on your own things. Here's what you do. Get up to the mountain, cut the wood, and build the house. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It wasn't a big complicated thing, and oftentimes they're not big complicated issues. Here's what you need to do. Get up on the mountain, cut the wood, bring it down, build the house. Pretty basic. You know, Zechariah could have done the same thing. But in Zechariah, all of a sudden you have to stop and ask yourself the question, if the goal was to build the house and finish the work, why does he take 14 of what we call chapters? Why does he go way beyond what was happening in a localized temple in the city of Jerusalem? Why does he give us these great, expansive visions? Why does he give us visions at all? When he could have said, just like Haggai, get out of your bed, get up to the mountain, cut the wood down, and build the house. And so we have to think, don't we, why it is that we have the material that Zechariah gives. What was Zechariah getting at when he gave us these night visions, particularly in the first section of his book, the great visions by night. And we won't have the time to take that up tonight, but we trust that as we study this book together in the next day or so, that God will give us help to understand what it was that he was getting at. One thing you find out is that he's going to bring in visions that connect what was going on planet Earth with the very purpose and the very heart of God. As a matter of fact, in that first chapter, he's going to say, the Lord himself is going to say, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem," verse 14, "and for Zion with a great jealousy." And the language of love is expressed with those terms of jealousy. Here was something that was the very object of God's heart and affection that was taking place on planet Earth. And the people needed to see the work of God and view it the way that heaven viewed it. And so what they needed was these visions that would carry them past the earthly scene and unveil the goings-on of heaven and give us a divine perspective for what was taking place on planet Earth. Why? Because in one sense, when the people caught a glimpse of that perspective as it related to the work that they were putting their hands to on Earth, that'd be the thing that would motivate them. That'd be the thing that would capture their hearts. And that would be the thing that would elevate their thinking about what it was that they were putting their hands to. This was the Lord's house. His glory would be identified with it there in Jerusalem. This was no small thing. As a matter of fact, the Lord will tell them in chapter 4, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" And that was a message they needed to hear. And I submit to you, it's a message we need to hear in our own hearts today in connection with the work of the Lord. So we'll trust that this might help us in our introduction of the book as we come to think about these great big visions that we find in this book of Zechariah and how they might apply to us today. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he came to this earth to do. We thank you that he died on that cross, that he might provide salvation through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back into glory. We thank you that there's salvation for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. We thank you for the work that he's left behind to be done here on this planet, through the establishment and the maintaining of your testimony here on planet Earth. Help us to see it for what it is. Give us help, we pray, in the days that we have here together, that it might be a true reviving in our own hearts of thoughts connected with the very work of God that goes on here on this planet. Help us, we pray. We look to you for what you can do, giving you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus.